We were at the conference this week and for small group leaders with the Roanoke Church, and what somebody mentioned to me, they have the same problem that we do, getting our folks to come in from fellowship time. So the holy hush. Well, we are finishing up our series on Jonah this morning, chapter 4. So if you could open that to that so you can read along as Mary reads to us from Jonah 4. Thank you.
A reading of Jonah 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Hear the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mary. Well, how would you like to have a book of the Bible written about your life? How would you like a book of the Bible written about your life when you weren't doing well, during a season of life when you were struggling with sin? What a blessing that would be from God, that for centuries, people, many of them who are the people of God, are reading about your life when you were struggling with sin. In fact, this weekend, one of the pastors in the Roanoke Church asked us, "Do you think Jonah was saved?" Why? Well, because this snapshot of Jonah is not very flattering. I do think he was saved. I do think there was a work of grace in Jonah's life. But we do get the snapshot of Jonah struggling throughout the book. In chapter 1, we see him running from the Lord in blatant disobedience. In chapter 2, we see God mercifully working repentance and faith and deliverance in his life. And in chapter 3, we see God using Jonah and his obedience to bring about one of the greatest revivals probably ever recorded. Now remember, this was during the Old Testament era when most of the saving work of God was done within the nation of Israel. But through Jonah's preaching, we see a great turning to God in repentance and faith by a non-Jewish nation, a Gentile nation. And we don't know all the details of this revival, but we do know what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verses 41. It says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah." Pretty strong endorsement from Christ of the genuineness of this repentance. It was a great and glorious revival, and really should give us encouragement to pray for revival in our nation and throughout the world. If God could bring revival in Nineveh through a reluctant prophet like Jonah, surely he can bring revival anywhere. And it should bring encouragement to us. You know, revival, it's one of the themes of Jonah is salvation is from the Lord. You know, revival is a sovereign work of God. Only God can bring about revival. But we are called to pray for it. It's this mysterious work where God is sovereign, but we are called, not only called to pray, but in Isaiah it says that we are to call out to him day and night and to give him no rest. Now that's, I think, prayer in general, but surely for revival we should be doing that. Well, in chapter 4, after this great revival, we find Jonah again struggling with some really stinky attitudes. You know, stinky, sinful, whining, angry attitudes, the ones that we all have. And what we find is that Jonah was a person just like us. In fact, it says in James 5, James referring to Elijah, who was also a prophet, who did great things for God, but also had his own struggles. It says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Jonah was a man with a nature like ours. And aren't we like Jonah sometimes? Taking two steps forward and one step back. Or actually, if we're honest, for Jonah and for us sometimes, one step forward and two steps back. Doesn't that describe our Christian life sometimes? We struggle, don't we? Jonah was a man with a nature like ours. And you know, none of us, I don't think, have been swallowed by a big fish. But most of us have had times in our lives when we probably have felt like we are in the belly of a big fish. We feel like Jonah when he was in the belly of Sheol, with the waters closing in over him and the seaweeds wrapped around his head and his life fainting away, driven away from God's sight. Those are his words. Those are his description of what was going on. And that was a real reality. Yes, God delivered him from that time, but he went through a very distressing time before deliverance came. It wasn't just poetic language in chapter 2. He thought he was going to die and be separated possibly from God forever. And if you've had this Jonah-like experience, maybe for you it was a season of life when you were struggling with sin and disobedience. Or maybe it was a season of trial or sickness. And maybe like Jonah, you also experienced God in his mercy delivering you from the belly of that big fish, that season of life. Aren't you glad that God does deliver us from those seasons of life? He knows that we are but dust. So Jonah was a man just like us. And you know, people in the Bible either point us to Christ by their godly example, or they point us to Christ by their ungodly example. They show us what to put off, what not to do. And we get plenty of that from Jonah. In fact, it speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11. This is a passage speaking specifically concerning the Israelites when they rebelled against the Lord in the wilderness and cites their sinful behavior and God's discipline and judgment. And they were given to us as a warning of what not to do. It says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. In verse 12, there's another warning. It says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We shouldn't think that we are immune to the things that others, including Jonah, struggled with. You know, Jonah gives us a number of examples of what to put off in terms of our thoughts, words, and deeds. The Bible tells us that part of personal change is putting off sinful ways, the old ways of living. John Owen, the great Puritan, instructs us regarding this when he says, do you mortify? No, he's a Puritan. He talks like a Puritan. Do you mortify? He's talking about putting to death the deeds of the flesh, it says in Romans. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing it, or it will be killing you. And I can testify to that. You know, I've been a Christian for over 40 years. And I know that every day that you get up, you have to put to death sinful habits and desires. You know, the flesh doesn't take a day off, does it? You know, we thought, oh, maybe 6 days I'll do that. No, the flesh is there 7 days. We have to put it to death. That's part of how we grow. But there's something else that we are to do, and that's to put on the new, to put on Christ. We are to put on the attributes of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, and the great heart of God the Father. Let me just say that again. We are to put on the attributes of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, and the great heart of God the Father. And in chapter 4 of Jonah, we see these things on display. So let's pray and ask God to help us with that. Lord, we have titled this as a summer of personal reformation. And we know that every day we need reformation. We need revival in our souls. We need your quickening and your work and your refreshing. We need the oil and wine of your grace and your Spirit to help us live life. So we call out to you today for that. We do want to be a people who are putting off the old and putting on Jesus Christ. In all his glory and all his work by the power of the Spirit, so that we would be personally reformed, personally growing in grace, and also sharing the love of God with others. So, Spirit of God, please come and help us see that today in this passage. Amen. Well, Jonah was a person just like us with temptations just like the ones we have. And one of the temptations and sins that Jonah struggled with was anger. And we see it in chapter 4. Anger is a very common sin. If we were to ask how many of us have been angry at one time, at least at one time in our life, everybody's hand would go up, right? And if I was to say how many of us have been sinfully angry, all of our hands would stay up, wouldn't they? Now, the book of Jonah and this chapter are not primarily about anger, but we can gain some insight into anger's dynamics by looking at Jonah's life. And more importantly, we can learn much about God when we compare and contrast his character and the fruit of the Spirit with Jonah's anger. You know, Phil has told us over the years that the Bible is not primarily about man. It's primarily about God. And we see much about God in the book of Jonah. Now, in verses 4 and verses 9, we read that God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry?" You know, what a gentle reproof from the Lord. You know, he could have rebuked Jonah severely or worse, put him back in the belly of a well, right? Jonah in the well, version 2. No, he gently chides him with this question. And we should think of that question, that gentle reproof, every time we get angry. Do you do well to be angry? It's a rhetorical question because the answer is no, Jonah didn't do well to be angry. Now, if you go online and you inquire about dealing with anger, you'll find lots of resources. There are ways to manage your anger. There are ways to control your anger. There's a way of how to cope when you start feeling angry. And I realized that every method of dealing with anger doesn't actually work. I saw a message on a vehicle the other day that confirmed this. you know, it wasn't on a bumper sticker. People don't have bumper stickers anymore, right? But it was one of those little decals on the back windshield. And it said this: counting to 10 only makes it premeditated. You can learn a lot just driving down the road. You know, that idea of if you get angry, count to 10 before you say something or do something, actually it goes back to 30 or 40 BC to a poet, a Roman poet named Horace. You know, before there were rap stars with one name, there were Roman poets with one name, Horace. So all methods of dealing with anger don't necessarily work, but often if we use this question, do you do well to be angry, to examine the motives of our anger, we are given grace by God to deal with it. And that's what we want to do as we look at Jonah. So we have 3 points. First one is Jonah's anger was rooted in selfishness, pride, and self-righteousness. Second, Jonah's anger was not God-centered. Third, Jonah's anger was not rooted in love. So our text opens with Jonah becoming angry, and his anger was rooted in selfishness. In verse 1, we read that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, doesn't that sum up anger? Anger happens when we're not happy, when something is displeasing to us. And many of us, probably most of us, in one time in our life have said that. I'm not happy about this. Haven't you said that? I mean, you can admit it. I mean, it's embarrassing the things we say when we get angry, isn't it? When we throw a temper tantrum like Jonah. Genesis 49:6 is a verse about Simeon and Levi and about their anger. And it says, "For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen." Simeon and Levi were angry and they were willful, and we must watch out for willfulness in our lives. Specifically, when our will crosses someone else's will or the will of God, that's a prime time for anger to erupt. Jonah demonstrates this for us in verses 6 to 9 when the plant that was giving him comfort dies. He gets so angry, he said he wants to die. He was quite the drama queen. Anger often happens when we want or desire something really badly and we don't get it. James, in his letter, tells us what can happen when desires, even good desires, desires for good things, when they rule over us. So James chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? You know, if you had to list like 10 questions people in the world would ask, you know, why can't people get along? You know, why can't we have world peace? Well, Paul's going to answer that. What causes quarrels and causes fights among us? It's really one of the $64,000 questions in the world. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And we may not physically kill others when we're angry, but how many people can be maimed, injured, wounded, or otherwise when we go on an angry rant because we're not happy, because we didn't get what we wanted? Galatians 5 tells us that one of the works of the flesh is fits of anger. That's a good description of anger, isn't it? What comes to mind is a 2-year-old, right? Throwing a fit. The works of the flesh are those things that result when we live a self-centered life only concerned about our wants and desires. Now, if we contrast that with the fruit of the Spirit, so we want to put off anger and we want to put on the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. These are the result of a heart that desires God's will over ours. And I know there's a lot of dynamics when it comes to anger. It's complicated, isn't it? You can have anger just by being irritated, or you can have deep-seated anger. It's complicated, and so I don't mean to be flippant or simplistic with this statement, but how much of the angst of life, and angst, you know angst, it's stress and worry and fear and lack of peace and anger all mixed into one. How much of the angst of life is caused by the fact that we want something and that when we don't get it, instead of yielding to God, we get angry or jealous or stubborn or whatever. Just fill in the line. The works of the flesh are long. Yielding to God and desiring his will leads to peace. Holding on to your rights and demands leads to a life filled with disorder and strife. And one of the things that we want to look at today is what we want to look at every Sunday. The person of Jesus Christ, the character of Christ and his example. And we see that in Psalm 40. It's a prophecy about Christ's coming and what he would be like. So it's Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Jesus delighted to do the will of God. In John 4, it said that it was his food. His food was to do the will of God. He loved to do the will of God. It was what sustained him and what he lived for. But we really can't say that for Jonah. Jonah had his own desires, and that's why he was angry. He wanted what he wanted, not God's will. So anger is rooted in selfishness. It's also rooted in pride and self-righteousness. And we can ask the question, what exactly was Jonah angry about? In verses 8 and 9 of our text, Jonah is angry because God sent a worm to attack the plant that he had blessed Jonah with. But the reason for his anger in chapter 4, verse 1, is found in the preceding verses. So if you look in your text, this is the Ninevites speaking. So this is chapter 3, verses, 9 and 10. And the Ninevites are saying this, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disasters he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. See, that's what Jonah was steamed up about. He was upset that the Ninevites had received mercy from God when he relented of his judgment against them. Did he forget what just happened to him in chapters 1 and 2? How he himself was a recipient of God's mercy and kindness. Did he forget that because of his disobedience, he was in the belly of a whale, with the waves and the billows passing over him and the seaweed wrapped around his head? Did he forget that? Yes, he did. How soon Jonah forgot the mercy and patience of God. He wanted God's judgment on the Ninevites, even though God wanted to show them mercy, the same mercy that he had been shown. Are there people in your life that you want to receive the judgment of God? Maybe people who have hurt you or hurt others, or people of a certain race or class or religion, or certain political candidates, or those who have committed sins. When we lose our awareness of our shortcomings, our weaknesses, and our sins, we can become self-righteous and judgmental in our attitudes with others. And we see this in Jonah. Like the man in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, Jonah seemed to have forgotten how much he had been forgiven. And he wanted the justice of God rather than the mercy of God. And may that never be. May we always be people who want the mercy of God for others. So, Jonah's anger was rooted in selfishness, pride, and self-righteousness. Or point number two, Jonah's anger was not God-centered. Sam taught a couple of weeks ago about from Ephesians 4, which includes a verse that said that we should be angry but not sin. But as we see in our text, Jonah was angry and he did sin. His anger was rooted in selfishness and pride. And our text, I think, also shows us that his anger was not rooted in a love for God and his glory. Now, if we compare the life of Jonah with the life of Jesus, we see that they had some things in common. However, even in their similarities, they're vastly different. One of their similarities is that they both fell asleep in a boat during a great storm. Now, I can relate to this. I've never fallen asleep in a boat in a great storm, but in September 1996, Hurricane Fran came to Raleigh. The eye of the hurricane passed over Raleigh, and I slept right through it. And I woke up the next morning, like you did, if you were there, if you were here at that time, and our subdivision, as well as every subdivision everywhere in Wake County, was just covered with trees. You couldn't even get out of your neighborhood because trees were everywhere. And, you know, I had grown up, you know, hearing news reports about hurricanes and natural disasters, and now I was living in one, but I had slept through it. And we see that's what happened with Jonah in chapter 1. He went down into the inner part of the ship. Matthew 8 tells us of the time Jesus falls asleep in a boat. Matthew 8, 23 to 24 says, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep." There he is, the Savior of the world, fast asleep. But his weariness was the result of being tired from serving God in obedience, whereas Jonah was asleep because he was running from God in disobedience. The book of Matthew again reveals a similarity between the two. Matthew 12, 40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So Jonah being in the great fish is a prophetic sign. It points to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But remember, Jonah, he ended up in the belly of a whale because of his sin. God was disciplining him because of his sin. Jesus died and was in the heart of the earth because of our sin. Yes, Jonah and Jesus were two very different people. And I think one question that we might ask is, was Jesus ever angry? You know, meek, mild, gentle, milquetoast Jesus. Well, in chapter 4, Jonah is angry and he sinned. But in John chapter 2, Jesus gives us what may be the best example in Scripture of being angry without sinning. We studied this in our series on John this past spring, John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Now, this text doesn't actually say that he was angry, does it? But I don't think Jesus had his happy face on when he was turning over tables and driving out the animals with a whip. I believe he was under control. It wasn't a fit of anger, But he had a righteous zeal for the glory and the honor of God and for God's house. And the glory of God is one of the great purifiers in our life. When we ask the question, am I really doing this for the glory of God? Or am I doing this for the glory of my church or the glory of my family or for my own glory? When we ask that question, it helps purify our motives. Now, on this earth, our motives are always going to be mixed, but we must work at purifying them by cultivating in prayer this desire for God's glory that Christ had. So we cultivate it in prayer, but we also work at it by being alert and cooperating with God as he works in our life. You know, he's great at putting situations in your life where he's always testing your motives, isn't he? Just be alert to those things because he's asking you, wait a minute, who are you doing this for? Are you doing it for me, for my glory, or for your own glory? It also helps purify our anger when we run our anger through the filter of, is God being glorified in my anger? That might seem like a strange question, but in the end, the most important reason we should be angry is when God is not being glorified. You know, most of our anger is petty and silly and foolish, especially when compared to this great cause of God's glory and honor. And I don't mean to minimize any pain that you might be in dealing with anger, but a lot of our anger is silly and foolish. We're just annoyed. And we ask the question, why was Jonah angry? Why was he angry that the Ninevites were shown mercy? And you might say, well, Mike, he's just being a good Jew. He was just hating the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel, who actually would come and conquer them in 722 BC. Well, that's true. Maybe he was. But Jonah was a prophet of God. Prophets were called to stand in the counsel of God, and they were called to know the mind and heart of God in a way that the average Jew did not. They were called to do his bidding, whatever that might be. If Jonah had been more God-centered, he would have embraced that call, and he would have rejoiced in the repentance of Nineveh and God's relenting of the judgment, because he would have known it was the heart of God to do so. He would have embraced the eternal plan of God to reach the nations with the proclamation of his glory and grace, even under the old covenant. Now, it's not clear how or when or where or even if the Gentiles were to come to God, to Yahweh, in the Old Testament. But a prophet like Jonah should have at least pondered the question, since through the Old Covenant scriptures, we do have promises that at some point the Gentiles would be reached with the good news of Yahweh's mercy and glory. And in Acts 15, James tells of this plan of God. Acts 15, verses 15 to 17. And this has to do with the Gentile controversy. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruin, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. But no, Jonah was not happy that the Ninevites had turned to God. He was angry. And you might ask, okay, was it revenge? Was it self-righteousness? Was it pride? What was it that made him angry about that? Or was it that another people other than the Jews were being recipients of God's favor and mercy. The Gentiles. This was hard for a Jew. The Gentiles were receiving the favor of God. The enemies of God were being shown the saving grace of God and the forgiveness of God. But like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, Jonah was angry and standoffish about this lavish show of God's mercy to those who did not deserve it. And we're not really told exactly why Jonah was angry. But we do know that this attitude of amazement that God would save Gentiles, you know, people outside of our group, extended even to the apostles in the New Testament church. In Acts 10, Peter is directly commanded by God to go to the Gentiles, and he does, and they receive the gospel. And then in Acts 11, and remember, this is like 6 years at least after the day of Pentecost. Even though Jesus had told them to go into all the nations, they hadn't. In Acts 11, Peter has to explain himself to the rest of the church. And after he recounts what happened and how Cornelius and his household had come to the Lord, his hearers respond in this way. This is Acts 11, 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. They were in shock and awe that God would save the Gentiles. But unlike Jonah, they rejoiced that the gospel would go into all the world. Our last section is Jonah's anger was not rooted in love. The book of Jonah, and especially chapter 4, shows us the great heart of God towards sinful people among whom we are. He is described in verse 2 in Jonah's prayer as a God who is gracious, merciful, slow to anger. See, God does get angry, but he's slow to anger. Abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And in Jonah's prayer, we see a contrast between Jonah's sinfulness and God's gracious character. And it's almost a comical, funny, but sad way. Look at the text, verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. You know, it reminds me of something that we might say in our anger. You know, something that you might say to your kids. Like, I knew it. I knew it. I knew if I gave you the car to take that trip, you'd get in an accident. I just knew it. That's Jonah. But he's not angry that God had done something wrong. He's angry that God is merciful and abounding in love. You know, of all the prayers, because this was a prayer to God, of all the prayers in Scripture, this has to be one of the strangest prayers. But it also points out to us that God in his mercy would allow us to come to him and pray to him, even in sinful ways, and allow us to live. It really should be a source of amazement. You know, God is the God of glory and beauty and holiness and everything that is good. And yet he allows us to come and pour out our hearts to him, even when sometimes it's the pouring out of a sinful heart, a sinful, stinky heart. Now, this isn't an encouragement just to not consider what you pray. Ecclesiastes 5 says, Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. We should consider who we are praying to, and we should be in awe of his glory and his greatness and his mercy. And we should allow that to shape our prayers and shape the tone of our prayers. But even when we transgress and we sinfully blurt out things like a child would blurt out things to his parent, God is merciful and patient as he was to Jonah. Now, we don't often think of anger and love together, and we don't see this in Jonah's life, but we do with Jesus, the perfect man, the Son of God, the one whom, when you read the Gospels, you get these glorious snapshots of the Prince of Life. And we get one of those in Mark 3, verses 1 to 5. We do see Jesus getting angry here. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And then he healed him. See, Jesus was angry with the Pharisees because, like Jonah, they cared more about their traditions and their positions of power than they did about people. Jonah, in the hardness of his heart, cared more about a plant. And here you could insert plant, phone, sports, recreation, possessions. Jonah cared more about a plant that God had given him to bless him than he did about the souls of other people. We must be on guard that we do not make idols of material things, that we don't put them above the love of God. Jesus himself said to take care that one's life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. And in America, we do have abundance of possessions, don't we? God has blessed us, but our life does not consist of those things. And we're free to enjoy the blessings of God. But we should not allow them to wrap their tentacles around our hearts, binding us to them. And I think part of sanctification, part of putting off the old, is continually severing anything that seeks to bind our heart in affection above God, or seeking to replace him as the chief source of our joy. They're like barnacles, the things of the world and the lust of the flesh. They're like barnacles that want to attach themselves to you and to your heart. And you must identify them and be pulling them off. That's part of the Christian life, putting them off and putting on Christ, our love for him. The King James Version of Colossians 3, verse 2 reads, "Set your affection on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth." Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." If you want to be a happy Christian, you must keep your heart with all vigilance. You must guard it. It's the most precious thing you have. The most important asset you have is your heart, your inner life. And you must guard it. You must weed the garden of your soul every day, pulling off those barnacles and putting on Christ. And the Spirit of God, it's been given to us to do that. We don't do that in our own strength. There's much grace. There's the grace of God. There's the word of God to do that. We don't do that in our own strength, but we are called to do it in the strength of the Spirit, and we are called to do it. And happy will you be. That's how the fruit of the Spirit comes, when we weed out those old ways and put on the fruit of the Spirit. Now, God is a great lover of people. He cares about even those in verse 11 who don't know their right hand from their left. Now, a lot of commentators attribute this phrase to children, and others do not, citing the fact that this phrase is not used much, if at all, in Scripture. So we don't really know that it means children. And at least from a historical position, 120,000 people is more accurate for the entire population of a city of that day. But whether it refers to just children or the entire city, the truth is, in Jonah, that God cared about the Ninevites and he wanted them to come to repentance. He says in verse 11, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? It's the same compassion that Jesus felt for Jerusalem when he said, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? God in his mercy was gently reproving Jonah that what was the most important thing to God was people. And so we must not only be great lovers of God, but we must be great lovers of people. I think that's one of the things that Jonah tells us. God, we want to be like God. He is a great lover of people. And this is what characterized Jesus' earthly ministry. Tax collectors, prostitutes, and other scandalous sinners like you and me were welcomed by him. And just as we must deal with things that would negatively affect our affection towards God, I think also we must deal with sinful attitudes that make us feel uncomfortable and cold towards others in our culture. We must ask the question why we might feel cold or uncomfortable to someone who has a lot of tattoos, or their tongue pierced, or has struggles with what gender they are, or a person who wears a three-piece suit, or whatever appearance or action or inward attitude rankles your soul. We should seek to identify and deal with what is keeping us from feeling the affection of Christ for them and reaching out to them in the love of the gospel. That should be a red flag. If there's people that you don't feel that way to, that's an opportunity to do some surgery in your heart. Because God is a great lover of people, and he wants us to be great lovers of people. The days ahead for the church in our country may be challenging. They will be challenging in regards to our culture and the things that we disagree with our culture about. And we may be characterized as outdated, unloving, Nazis with hate speech, or whatever other label is hurled our way. In the end, we can't control what others think or say about us as the church. But we can demonstrate to the individuals that God brings into our life, and those individuals that we go into their lives, we can demonstrate this acceptance of God, this love of Christ. It may have been shocking to an Old Testament prophet that God loved and cared for the people of Nineveh, but it should not be shocking for us who live after the Son of God came and lived and died and was raised for all people, for all nations. Amen. Well, as the worship team comes up, and as the prayer team comes up, let me close with a few thoughts about anger and application. Anger is a complex, serious issue. If it's a big problem in your life, please feel free to talk to any of the elders about it. We want to serve you in any way we can, including pastoral counseling. Number two, anger is at least an ongoing area of sanctification for most of us. My friend Dave Burnett likes to say that every day we're faced with situations where we are not getting what we want, or we're getting what we don't want. Learn to identify those things in your life and how they're connected to your anger. Number three, seek to cultivate a desire for God's glory as your motive in all things. As I mentioned, this begins in your prayer life. You know, the Lord's Prayer begins with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We should seek to live God-centered lives and pray God-centered prayers. And like most things in the Christian life, this comes through the Spirit and the Word. And I just commend one good prayer, I think, to regularly pray is what we learned from Daniel's teaching on John 3. Lord, may you increase and may I decrease. Number four, if you get really angry and you don't know why, or if you know why but you can't get rid of anger, I encourage you to bring it to the cross. At the cross, we see the greatest display of God's anger, but it was poured out on his son. It's actually described as fury. The fury of his wrath was poured out upon Christ, and Christ, the mighty Savior, bore it for us. You may need to understand your anger better, but you must also bring it to the cross. Christ died for our sins. And whether your anger is the result of your own sins or the sins of someone else against you, you need to bring it to the cross and let it be consumed by both God's justice and mercy that we find there. And the last thing I would just say, if you are a non-Christian, if you do not know the Lord, and I say this kindly, but truthfully, the anger of God is actually against you. It's at you. The Bible says the wrath of God is towards those who do not believe, who do not come to him. And the only way that you can escape the anger or the wrath of God is to trust Christ as your Savior and your Lord. So if any of those things connect with you and you want prayer for any of those things, please come up as we sing, as we worship. And let me close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you that Christ, the mighty maker, took the wrath of God and the anger of God for us. Oh, he was the meek and mild Lamb of God, but he was the strong Christ who was able to do that as the Son of God, bearing our sins and our punishment for us. Lord, help us today to be people who are joyful, people who submit to your will, people who have the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of Christ in our lives. Lord, we just submit our lives to you and ask you to give us application to this teaching. Amen.
Let's stand.